reading of the scriptures. First reading is from Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And then our gospel reading for today from Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21 and then into chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased. And then chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, one does not live by bread alone. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against the stone. Jesus answered him, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release of the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Church, this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone.
Thank you for that introduction. Am I on? I don't know if I think I hit it right. Let's see. Yes. Just in a moment. Thank you for the invitation to come. And it's just been an honor to be here. I'm glad to be worshiping with you all and for my family. My wife is in the back and my youngest son, who's also back there, little Vincent. We have three young boys. Micah is our oldest. He's 7. He's named after the prophet, Micah. He learns Micah 6:8 when he was very young. Dietrich is our second child, named after Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And then Vincent is named after Vincent Harding, who was a good friend of Martin Luther King and who I had a short relationship with before he had passed away. But again, it's just a pleasure to be with you and to be sharing the word this morning. My goal this morning is for us to just consider the significance of identity and vocation of the church as it relates to that of Jesus Christ. The identity of the church of God, as God's called out people, shapes our collective vocation and way of life. But when we forget who we are and whose we are, we are tempted to dodge our calling for what we think is a more powerful and triumphant vision. The topic of identity has emerged in pop culture recently. For me, one of the most interesting examples of this wrestling with the significance of identity was found in the movie Black Panther. The central figure, T'Challa, takes on the role of king after the death of his father. And throughout the film, we journey with him as he wrestles with his own identity. At several points throughout the movie, he is reminded who he is, whose son he is, and what role he has in Wakanda. This affirmation seems to ground him and prepare him for the challenges and obstacles he will face, most notably as his own cousin seeks to dethrone him. Even one of the final scenes of the movie center on the importance of identity, the importance of knowing who you are. The film wraps up with T'Challa and his sister in Oakland by the very apartments in which his cousin had grown up. And there are a group of kids playing basketball in the parking lot when they see this advanced technology from Wakanda that looks like a spaceship in the parking lot. And one of the boys approached T'Challa and they ask him a question that he just basically says, who are you? And then, by this point, there's no more need to answer the question. The film goes straight to credits. The assumption is that you, as the audience, know exactly who he is by now. He has discovered himself, his bigger, grander vision for who Wakanda ought to be as a people. He's now confident in his own identity and mission in the world, no longer tempted to be insular, nationalistic, and selfish. The audience knows who he is in a fuller sense because we have seen his way of life and vocation come to fruition before our very eyes. During the Epiphany of Christ season in the liturgical calendar, we have the opportunity to not only explore who Jesus Christ is, but who we are as the church as well. The identity and vocation of T'Challa had direct implications on who Wakanda would be and their own identity and vocation in the world. Even more so, we as the church are drawn into the identity and vocation of Jesus Christ. We link our destiny with his destiny. We follow after him as his disciples. We die and rise with Christ. We participate in his suffering and his exaltation. We are formed in the image of the Son. We walk in his footsteps. We follow the way of the Lamb. We abide in him, and we profess that our very beings, our very life is in Christ. These are all different ways that the New Testament invites us to be drawn into a new identity and new vocation as the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer himself would talk about the church as Christ existing as community. That is, when we truly embody and enflesh Christ for the world, we are his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece, his body. As God's people, we ought to make visible the story of Jesus for our neighbors in everything we do. The church is not just a talking and professing body. We enflesh the gospel of Jesus Christ through our daily practices, decisions, and shared life with one another. We have been adopted into the identity and vocation of Christ. This is a radical and revolutionary divine invitation because Jesus' upside-down kingdom is radical and a revolutionary movement. It is God's new society that has been planted right under the nose of the old order. There probably is no greater question for the church to wrestle with than the question which is, who is Jesus Christ? Everything begins and ends with this question. Depending on how a community grapples with this question will have significant implications for their own life and sense of purpose. It could lead to empty religiosity if one sees Jesus only as a ticket to heaven. It could lead to an otherworldly religion if one sees Jesus as only caring about spiritual things but not earthly matters like hunger and oppression. It could lead to religious violence if one believes that Jesus cares only about the ends rather than the means, more about winning society by any means necessary rather than by inaugurating a particular kingdom by the specific example and way Jesus lived himself. But of course, one could grapple with the significance of who Jesus is, and it could result in a game-changing, life-altering, universe-flipping reorientation because you have been drawn in by the birth, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and have accepted God's gracious invitation to sit around the ever-expanding table of God's kingdom, where the least, last, and lost are prioritized, where despised Samaritans find love, where the hungry are fed, where the poor have good news of Jubilee preached to them, where the blind are given sight, where vulnerable women are affirmed and find healing, and where the oppressed are set free. Everything hinges upon the question, who is Jesus Christ? In Luke 3:21 to 22, Luke gives us a very brief account of Jesus' baptism. Jesus responds to the baptism invitation that John the Baptist was offering to the masses. Jesus is baptized, and while he prays, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And we are told by Luke that from heaven came a voice that spoke to Jesus and affirmed his identity. The heavenly voice told him who he was. He heard, "You are my one dear son, in you I take great delight." Most Western Christians, when asked who Jesus is, tend to focus almost exclusively on Jesus' divinity. Technically, we say, you know, he was fully God and fully human, but in actuality, we see Jesus' divinity overriding his humanity. Luke doesn't have those kind of problems at all. At the end of Luke chapter 2, he even says that we're told by him that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God. This Logos of God had been fully incarnated into the limitations of humanity and grew and developed as a human being. Likewise, it seems that God seemed it appropriate to prepare Jesus for his ministry by affirming his identity. Jesus was anchored in who he was and his relationship to the Father. God's pleasure and delight in him was affirmed. The gospel writers all narrate and emphasize the Father unveiling who Jesus is and believe that it is fundamental to understanding what happens during his baptism. His identity is key to him fulfilling his messianic vocation and inaugurating the kingdom of God from within the old order. With the Holy Spirit with him, he is led to the wilderness where the devil tempts him. And there are three temptations, which interestingly are set up both to question Jesus's identity, but also to alter the nature of his mission on earth. The first one was simple. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. The second, I will grant you all the kingdoms of the world, this whole realm, if you will worship me. And then third again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the highest point of the temple and command the angels to protect you from hitting the ground. A careful reading reveals the intimate connection between identity and mission. The devil attempts to question who Jesus is and through that use it as a means of altering the way that Jesus reigns as Messiah on the earth. For example, we often miss important aspects for the temptation of the bread. Yes, Jesus is hungry and himself, he would certainly be tempted for bread to eat to nourish himself. But bread was also a larger symbol, a life-giving symbol resource in the first century. Some Roman emperors were even known to deliver bread at times to the poor masses. In this way, they could be seen as a benevolent benefactor of the people while simultaneously plundering, exploiting, and overtaxing the people. They could create the very conditions and structures of oppression and simultaneously get to play the role as the bread king that is so charitable and compassionate that they sustain the people and keep them from death. We know for a fact that Jesus cared deeply about the starvation and mass poverty of the masses, since he would later participate in miraculous feedings of the multitudes himself, and because he taught us to feed the hungry as well. But this temptation that the devil is suggesting is an altered vision of Jesus's messianic vocation. In the feeding of the multitudes, Jesus initially asked his disciples to feed the hungry masses rather than himself. Jesus wasn't looking to create a kingdom where he controlled and dominated the flow of resources, where he stood at the center of an economic flow of it all. Instead, he had an anti-kingdom kingdom, where instead of that domination of resources by one central figure, there would grow a community that knew how to give, receive, and share all things. It is noteworthy that in the feeding of the multitudes, it is a young child that initially provides the bread and fish, providing a humble example to the kind of generosity and sharing that we all must learn to imitate. Jesus prays over it and then lets his disciples share it, and it multiplies. God's abundance is enough for us all. This is a kingdom of sharing and redistributing, not dominating resources as the bread king. Jesus knows there is more to life than just receiving bread. He's inviting us to something much bigger, radical, and beautiful than the capacity to produce and control resources on demand. The next temptation should be a bit more obvious. The devil gives Jesus a glimpse of all the kingdoms of the world and promises to grant him the whole realm. This is a promise for instant political power. Forget being a suffering Messiah. Forget the slow growth of the kingdom of God from the margins of society. Forget being denigrated and rejected and ultimately crucified. Forget all that. Right now, from the top, Jesus can implement and impose the kingdom of God over all of society. This, of course, might be tempting because Jesus was God's son. He was the Messiah who had come to reign. And we profess as Christians that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So why not get control over the reins of the power right away? And from a position of political power control, institute and legislate God's righteousness. The temptation to grab for political domination and control over society, however, would itself alter the kind of Messiah and the kind of reign he sought to establish. For that reason, Jesus repeatedly tried to explain to his followers that the Messiah would suffer and die. And when the two Zebedee brothers nonetheless wanted to gain political power by being seated at the left and right side of Jesus, he gathered all his disciples together and he said to them, "The Gentiles lord it over you, but it should not be so among you." He invited them to not lord over and dominate others socially and politically, but instead to follow the way of Jesus as participating in the servant love, justice, and mercy of the king. The kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing was the anti-lording over others reign of God. No hierarchies, no domination, no oppression. Without a flattened social hierarchy, the identity and vocation of Jesus would be something else. So Jesus told him to worship and serve only God. No one ought to play lord over others. God's reign is not a kingdom of political or social domination. The point of the final temptation could also easily be missed. It is not just about Jesus throwing himself from a high point and then being saved by angels. It is about where the devil is asking him to do that and what the outcome would be if he did. The temple was the center of Jewish life. Herod had built this immaculate temple that was large and was filled with gold. I mean, it was beautiful. Even the disciples were told through the Gospels or were in awe of the temple and its size. Here was the place upon which all the powerful religious leaders worked. And many of the most elite, rich, wealthy leaders, you know, lived very close to the temple as well. It was a busy place, and people would travel from far to make their sacrifices to God. The temple had always been a contentious site of control. The Romans, right, the Roman Empire understood its power over the people, so much so that they actually took control over deciding who would actually be high priest, and at different times actually removed people and put different people in place. Control the religion, you control the people. That was the logic. If Jesus were to go to the highest point of the temple and were to jump off, this would be an enormous spectacle. There would be no back and forth arguments and debates with the religious leaders. They would all recognize instantly that God was with him through such a miracle. The people would be amazed and in awe, and the word would spread quickly. Jesus would instantly be a centralized and powerful religious authority. Though there were some frustrations from some of the Jews at that time, because they were not only being taxed by the Roman Empire, they're also being taxed by the temple also. But nonetheless, the temple still remains at the center of religious life for the Jews. The temptation for Jesus to gain religious supremacy over society through his miraculous spectacle, however, would have altered his vocation as the Son of God who came to non-coercively invite people into God's reign. Jesus saw the kingdom of God as a valuable gift, right? A valuable gift that one could receive or reject. He wasn't going to impose religion onto people. Instead, like a mustard seed, the kingdom of God was a small movement that grew in unexpected ways, but from below. It was grassroots and bottom-up rather than top-down. It was an expression of sacrificial love rather than coercive hegemony. If Jesus had fallen for the devil's trick, he would have distorted the meaning of the Messiah. He would have lost a sense of who he was, and he would have inaugurated a different kind of kingdom than the one that God desired. As I said in the beginning, we as the church are those that have been brought into the body and life of Christ. We are called to be the image and flesh of Christ for the world. It is essential as the people of God that we know who we are. Isaiah 43, 1 through 7 is one of the many texts that God, through which God reminds God's people who they are. They are a people created by God. They are formed by God. They are redeemed by God. They are named by God. They are God's possession. There are people that have passed through the waters, and when they crossed over on the other side, they were freed and liberated from the captivity of Egyptian slavery. They are precious in God's sight. They are honored and loved. God promises to gather them together as a people called by the holy name. They have a purpose as people formed and made by God. And the good news is that through joining with Christ, we are adopted as children of Abraham as well. We are created and formed by God, and through baptism, we have entered the waters. And this gives us a radically new identity. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God who make manifest the character of God, who brought us out of the darkness of the old order and into the marvelous light of God's reign on earth. However, for us to live into our calling, we must remember who we are. I remember I'm a Messiah alum from back in the day. Students think I'm younger than I am. I always remind them, you know, we were putting rocks together trying to start fires. But back in the day, there were two different chapel experiences that I had that reminded me how easy it is to lose sight of our identity in Christ. Two chapels that helped me realize that it's so easy to lose sight of those things. One was just a year or two after 9/11. I was there when 9/11 happened. I remember watching on TV, seeing everything unfold, and being horrified by what was happening. And about a year or two later, Messiah had a speaker come, and I hadn't heard of him before, but his name was John Deere. And John Deere, he began to speak on the Sermon on the Mount. And he began to teach, and really kind of this emphasis on that Jesus was a Prince of Peace, right? And I remember him talking about, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, and love your enemies, and turn the other cheek, you know, don't retaliate, not an eye for an eye, but break the cycle of violence, all this stuff, right? He's teaching it, and you know, I didn't grow up in any kind of like peace church tradition, so I'm kind of like, okay, like he's really coming hard here, right? He's stepping on our toes a little bit, but all right, you know, he's teaching Jesus, it's his words, you know, what are you going to do, right? And so I'm sitting there, and then he begins to like turn the conversation, and he begins to apply it to like American context and our moment and this spirit of revenge and retaliation and all that was in the air at that time, right? And I'm like, oh, like he's like really going there. Like he's stepping on our toes and stuff. And, you know, I had a brother who was like, during some of my time at Messiah was in the military. So he's just stepping on toes, right? So he's going at it. All right, I'm like, wow. And again, like I didn't grow up in a tradition like this, but the one thing that I did grow up with is my church always said that, you know, Jesus was the center of our lives, right? And so here's this Jesus-centered message that's hard, and I got a decision. How am I going to respond, right? And so I decide I'm going to lean in. I'm intrigued, so I'm leaning in because it's Jesus' own word that he's teaching and I'm trying to wrestle with how he's applying it to our current moment. And so I'm listening, and just as I begin to lean in this big main chapel, I realize that hundreds and hundreds of students are getting up and are kind of like bailing out as I'm leading in. I mean, literally hundreds and hundreds of students get up and leave while he is talking. And I'm kind of blown away, and I was kind of surprised. I was like, you know, I get that he's stepping on toes. I get it. That's not, but I also like, but he's also trying to challenge us with Jesus' teachings and words. And whether we agree or not, why can't we sit and wrestle with the teachings of Jesus? What was the response? And so I began to think that it seemed, right? This is my impression. It seemed that some of my peers were clinging more to their American identity than their identity in Christ, that they couldn't even sit and wrestle with the teachings of Jesus when someone is applying it and trying to challenge us about our way of life. It was one of those moments that were just kind of an aha moment for me to wrestle with how easy it is for our identities to be usurped. The second one was another chapel, very different situation and context. This one, so back in the day, students of color won't know now, but back in the day, we used to have something called culture shock, all right? It was what we call the alternative chapel. So Tuesdays was like main chapel for everybody. Thursdays, you had alternative chapels where people go wherever they want to, and students of color organized and ran one called Culture Shock. I guess trying to throw people off, I guess, with the name. I don't know. But so there we had Culture Shock. And this one particular day, I went to Culture Shock, and there was a guest speaker there, young black guy. My guess is probably he's young, like 30s or so. I say that's young, right? I don't know. It's still young, right? Please just nod. Yes, okay. All right. Yeah, very young. Okay, good. That's good. That's the right answer. And so there I was, and he began to speak. And he talked about this God that was committed to liberating the oppressed and caring about justice for others. And he said that it ran through the whole biblical narrative. And I remember just him, he talked about, you know, God who revealed himself as Yahweh. His own, you know, name was revealed in this intimate moment of delivering the Israelites from slavery, right? And then he went on and he talked about how, like, throughout the Torah, there's this commitment to caring for the most vulnerable, right? The widow, the orphan, the foreigner, the poor, right? That is just built into the tradition. And then he went on and said that no matter whether Israel was in the right or in the wrong, there's the prophets there standing up speaking on God's behalf for justice, no matter what, right? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing streams, right? Like Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, right? And then he argued, he said it was actually fulfilled in the person of Jesus. That's what he said, right? He said, if you look and you see it all the way, Jesus embodied that, and that we see that in his first teachings in Luke 4:18 and 19, his very first sermon, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. And then that's exactly what he goes and does, right, throughout his ministry. And so I was like, all right, wow, he's kind of pulling all the things together. And then all of a sudden he switches it and he begins to apply this message to the American context. He says, look, 400 years of white supremacy, 250 years of slavery, right, that black people experienced. He said, followed by another 100 years of black codes and Jim Crow, post-slavery, 5,000 black men, women, and children lynched, convict leasing, sharecropping, peonage, right, segregation, all this stuff. And he says, all the way up to the present, right? That's what it was just. Mass incarceration, inadequate access to jobs and livable wages, all these inequities that exist in our society. And he argued that too many white Christians had been either participating in it or silent to so much that had gone on in our society. Now, I grew up in a black church where it was not necessarily strange to talk about racism as sin, but he was going a little heavier than what I had normally had heard. And so at this moment, I'm like, wow, like this is some heavy stuff that he's talking about. This is not like lightweight, you know? So I decided I'm going to lean in again, right? And I realized right as I began to lean in, some, not all, but some of my white peers began once again to bail out. And some of them were getting up. Right as he began to talk and speak about the ways that the white church over the last 400 years has been participating and complicit in so much injustice and oppression in this name and had vandalized the image of Jesus in the world. Some of my peers, I believe, clinged more to their white identity than their identity in Christ and couldn't even entertain a conversation that wrestled with how white Christians had distorted the character of God in the United States for centuries and how that legacy still profoundly shapes how we live in our contemporary society today. There have been, I believe, three big temptations that have frequently altered the church's own identity and vocation that directly connect with the temptations that Jesus faithfully rejected and tried to model for us to do the same. Three temptations. The first one, I believe that the church has frequently sought to dominate and control the resources of the earth. In fact, the history of Western colonialism and conquest was primarily about greed and power over the resources of this earth. To gain control over resources, much of them life-sustaining resources, armies from Christianized nations were developed and sent to Africa, the Americas, and Asia. In the name of Jesus, they plundered. They committed genocide, they forced indigenous people off their ancestral lands, they colonized, and great wealth flowed from that. This land was stolen, right? The land that we're on right now was stolen from Native Americans, and black bodies were stolen from Africa to labor on the land to produce more resources. And while that era is over, we still see the land and the resources as ours rather than God's. The psalmist reminds us that the earth is the Lord's and everything therein. The call remains for us to root ourselves in Christ first and to reorient and realign our way of relating to the resources and the land. From control and domination, we must move to giving, receiving, and sharing God's abundance within God's reign. The church, I believe, also has frequently sought to grab for political domination and control. We have sought to lord over others. We have frequently altered our vocation by thinking that the calling of the church is to coercively dominate and control society through political power. We've made deals with the devil to take shortcuts, thinking that by doing so, we are helping to usher in the kingdom of God. And yet the model of Jesus invites us through faith to worship God alone and to not try to lord it over others. We are invited not to the way of hierarchy and political domination, but serving through love, justice, and mercy. It is tempting to exercise political domination over others, but that is not the way of Jesus. Finally, the church has practiced, and more recently, I'd say desires to practice, Christian supremacy over a society. Many Christians yearn for the old days when the American church stood at the center of society as a respected institution, when Christian laws were upheld, when prayer in school was practiced, when Christian culture and custom were broadly practiced throughout society. While the truth is that Christians, I mean, if we're honest, still numerically have enormous power in our society, it is also true that it is on the decline. Christianity, especially in white Christian communities, is declining quickly. The loss of religious power, however, I believe is only a scary thing if we believe that our calling was to impose Christian supremacy over the social order. But if we understand that Jesus' reign was inaugurated among the least, the last, and lost of society, that it grew along the edges, that it was from the bottom up rather than the top down that it flourished, then this would be seen as an opportunity to realign ourselves with what God has always been doing. Paul said it well. Think about your circumstances of your call, brothers and sisters. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born to a privileged position. But God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise. And God chose what the world thinks weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, what is regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something. Family of God, this is our opportunity to understand who we are and realign ourselves with the vocation and calling of Christ. This is our opportunity to participate in the reign of God that is breaking in ways that we least expect. It is an opportunity to experience firsthand God's intervention. It is the gift of joining with Christ and enfleshing Christ for others. So my prayer and my challenge for you is that you would deeply internalize your baptismal identity. Know who you are. As Scripture says, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Let that anchor you when situations emerge that tempt you to alter our journey of being made in the image of the Son, that alter us away from the birth, life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus. When we internalize God's affirmation of who we are ready to faithfully join with the new thing that God is doing in the world. Amen.